Now please turn your Bible, if you will, to 2 Peter. As our passage this evening is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. At College Hill, I just started a new series titled Second Letters. And my plan is to preach through all those second letters in the New Testament, back to front. Last time I preached on 2 John, and so this evening I'm starting on 2 Peter. This is a letter that Peter wrote shortly before his death. And in this letter, Peter made his last effort to remind his fellow believers of the things that are of first importance. So this evening we will be looking at the opening words of Peter's last letter, the first four verses of 2 Peter. So now please give your attention to the reading of God's word, God's holy and infallible word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And may God use his word to give us more life and more godliness according to his glorious power. Amen. The ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. This is a statement made by J.I. Packer in 1973 in the preface to his classic book, Knowing God. And this was the driving conviction behind this book, because Packer was saddened to see many Christians of his day languishing for their lack of knowledge of God, plagued by so much uncertainty and confusion about God. Now, 50 years have passed since the publishing of the book Knowing God, and its author is no longer with us. But what do we find of the church in our day and of the Christians in our generation? We find more confusion about God, a greater ignorance of God, a more severe and a widespread famine of the knowledge of God, even in the evangelical church, even among believers. It's really sad to meet a Christian who doesn't know the Ten Commandments, who couldn't even name the four Gospels. But it's even sadder to see people who seem to know a great deal about God and talk so well about God, but yet don't know God himself and don't have a living relationship with the living God. But the ignorance of God is not a problem unique in our generation or in Packer's generation. It's also in the generation of the early Christians. And when the Apostle Peter was at the end of his life, when he knew that the time of his departure was at hand, when he was consciously writing his last letter to the church, his greatest concern was to pass on to the believers the knowledge of God, to make every effort to remind them of the truth that they have already known and believed. And his greatest desire was to see the believers grow and increase in the knowledge of God, to be effective and fruitful in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And his greatest fear was that false teachers would arise to introduce destructive heresies about God, to twist the inspired word of God, to carry believers away from the true knowledge of the true God, to lead them astray from the life-giving word of the living God. So the knowledge of God matters throughout all generations. It matters more than political turmoil. It matters more than climate change. It matters more than suffering and persecution. It matters even more than death. And that's why Peter opens his last letter with a great emphasis on the knowledge of God. He doesn't bother to mention the difficult circumstances that would lead to his imminent death. But he takes great pains to urge his audience to abide and grow in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the best of all things is the knowledge of God. To know God personally and intimately, to know God as your Creator and Redeemer, to know God as your Lord and Savior, to know His eternal power and divine nature, to know His glory and excellence, to know what He has done for you, and also what He has promised to do for you, to know Him so closely that you yearn to be like Him, to know Him so powerfully that you actually become conformed into His image, and to know Him so perfectly, even as you have been known by Him. And this is God's greatest desire for you. This is the precious and the magnificent promise that He has granted to you. So let us guard this knowledge of God that we have already received, and let us strive to know God more, to know Him more fully and more deeply, to know Him in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. For this is God's desire for you when He made you and saved you. That's Peter's desire for you when he wrote his last letter. That's Packer's desire for you when he wrote his most famous book. And that's my desire for you when I preach to you this evening. But since I didn't know God as I ought to know, and I didn't know God better than most of you do, so I can only remind you of the fundamental knowledge of God that I've learned from Peter. I can only show you the A, B, C, D of the knowledge of God from the first four verses of 2 Peter. And A stands for the assurance of the knowledge of God. And B stands for the blessing of the knowledge of God. And C stands for the comprehensiveness of the knowledge of God. And D stands for the destination of the knowledge of God. So assurance, blessing, comprehensiveness, and destination. These are the A, B, C, D we will be looking at this evening. And let's look at the A first, the assurance of the knowledge of God. It means that we can be sure that what we know about God from the Scriptures is true and trustworthy. We can be sure that the Bible gives us an infallible knowledge of God. notice how Peter introduces himself, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was one of the 12 apostles who accompanied Jesus all the time when he went in and out among the people, beginning from the baptism of John until the day of his ascension. And Peter was also one of the 3 apostles who went with Jesus on the holy mountain, who saw the glorious transfiguration of Jesus and heard the very voice born from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Peter was one of the earliest eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. He saw Jesus die on the cross. He went into the empty tomb where Jesus had been laid. And he saw the resurrected Jesus, who appeared to him many times after his crucifixion. But as if this was not enough, Peter adds later in this chapter, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. For we do not write down scripture based on our own interpretation, based on our own experience, our own will. But we, the apostles, the prophets, we speak from God as we are carried along by the Holy Spirit." Well, brothers and sisters, we can be sure that the Bible reveals to us the true and infallible knowledge of God, because it's the Holy Spirit who inspired all the prophets and apostles to write down every single word in this book. And it's the same Spirit who speaks in our own hearts and persuades us that this is the very word of God given to us so that we may truly know him. God himself bears witness to the truthfulness of his holy scripture. And what more evidence do we need? And this is not circular reasoning. This is the ultimate argument. For who can be more worthy and more trustworthy than God himself to testify to the authorship of his own book, to confirm the accuracy of the knowledge about himself? And it's based on this assurance of the knowledge of God that Peter greets his audience as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Peter is saying, "Your faith is as precious as our faith, as the faith of our apostles. Your faith and my faith are equally honorable and pleasant in God's eyes." We need to notice that it's Peter who's saying this. We need to remember that it's the same Peter who once said to Jesus, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter was confident that his faith was stronger than the faith of other disciples. Peter was assured that his faith had a better standing than the faith of everyone else. Nevertheless, he did fall away, just like others. He fell even greatly than others. His faith collapsed in the face of a little servant girl, and he denied Jesus 3 times. Then Jesus appeared to Peter after his resurrection. He restored Peter's faith by the Sea of Galilee. 3 times he asked, "Simon, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved, and he answered, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." So we see that Peter could no longer boast about his love for Jesus or his faith in Christ. and instead he sought assurance in the knowledge of Jesus. You know that I love you. For Peter realized that there could be no assurance apart from the knowledge of God. Brothers and sisters, how do you know that you have a true faith in Christ? You can never be assured of the genuineness of your faith by examining your faith itself, because you know how weak and frail your faith is. And you can never receive assurance of your salvation by looking at your own works, because you know how poor and lamentable your works are. Then how can you be sure that you have been saved? Not by looking at your faith itself, but by looking at the object of your faith, by looking at the foundation of your salvation. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is both our Savior and God. And as Peter writes in the previous letter, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If you believe that this is the true statement, that Jesus truly died for your sins, that his righteousness has indeed become your righteousness, then you can be sure that you are a true believer, that your faith has an equal standing with the faith of the apostles, because you have received by faith the same righteousness that has been imputed to the apostles, and because your assurance of faith is founded on the certainty, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. So this is the fundamental truth about our knowledge of God, that it's not just plausible, it's not just reasonable, but it's sure, it's certain, it's absolutely true and reliable. And without this assurance, you can have assurance of nothing at all. You can have no assurance of your salvation. You can have no assurance of your existence. You can have no assurance of any knowledge of anything. Now let's turn to letter B, the blessing of the knowledge of God. In verse 2, Peter greets his audience with this blessing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And compare this verse with the greeting in 1 Peter. You will find that Peter deliberately adds the last phrase here, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For Peter wants his fellow believers to receive grace and peace, but he wants them to pursue the knowledge of God as the chief blessing, as the function of other blessings. Peter is saying, seek first the knowledge of God, and all these things, grace, mercy, peace, comfort, and joy, all these things will be multiplied to you. Brothers and sisters, do you make it your priority to know God, to pursue the knowledge of God? The easiest way to check your priority is to examine your own prayers. Do you pray constantly and eagerly that you may know God, that you may grow in your knowledge of God? I know one man who makes this request every time when he prays, and that man is the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians, he prays that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that you may know the breadth and the length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In Colossians, Paul prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. And in Philippians, he prays that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And in Philemon, he prays that the sharing of faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing for the sake of Christ. Why does Paul pray about knowing God all the time? Because he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Because he longs to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, he was willing to suffer the loss of all things. He was willing to suffer the trials of all kinds. He is willing even to die in order to attain a perfect knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Do you know what is Paul's secret of contentment in any and every circumstance? It is his knowledge of God. And do you know what is Paul's source of joy in all kinds of trials, even in prison, even in the face of death? It's his knowledge of Christ, so that he may say that to live as Christ and to die as gain. So brothers and sisters, let us make it our priority to know Christ, who is more excellent than all things. Let us pursue the knowledge of God as the best thing in life, as the most desirable thing among all blessings. And now let's move to letter C, to the comprehensiveness of the knowledge of God. This is demonstrated in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter tells us that the knowledge of God that is contained in the Bible is all sufficient. It covers all things that pertain to life and godliness, all things that are necessary for our salvation, faith, and life. Nothing is to be added, because the knowledge of God is comprehensive and complete. All we need to know has already been granted to us in God's own word, in this holy scripture. So brothers and sisters, it's not enough to believe that the Bible gives you a true and a sure knowledge of God. It's not enough to believe that the Bible gives you the most blessed knowledge of God. But you must also believe the Bible gives you the whole counsel of God. The Bible reveals to you all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that even if someone comes to you with a higher form of knowledge, if someone claims to receive a new revelation of the Spirit, you may detect their lies immediately and reject their teaching outright. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They lived in close communion with God. They had a perfect knowledge of God. They had all things pertaining to life and godliness. And yet they wanted another kind of knowledge. They coveted a knowledge that was beyond what God had revealed to them. And so, seduced by the serpent, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they receive? They received death and corruption, the very opposite to life and godliness. So, brothers and sisters, yes, let us strive to know God. Let us press on to gain Christ. But we must never go beyond the boundary of Scripture. We must never seek truth apart from the Bible. Instead, we must dig deeper in the mind of Scripture. We must meditate daily on the Word of God. For it is through the Bible that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is through the Bible that we receive the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is through the Bible that we are trained for righteousness and equipped for every good work. Finally, we've come to letter D, the destination of the knowledge of God. What is the purpose and the goal of the knowledge of God? The answer is found in verse 3, to come into God's glory and excellence. The answer is also found in verse 4, to become partakers of the divine nature. The answer, again, is found in verse 11, to enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But all these answers are talking about the same thing, that is to be conformed to the excellent image of Christ, to share and reflect the glorious characters of our Heavenly Father, to become perfect and holy, even as God, our Father, is perfect and holy. Brothers and sisters, we have not attained the full promise of God. We have not arrived at the end of our spiritual journey. We have been called out of darkness, but we have not fully entered into His marvelous light. We have escaped from the corruption of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but we have not become partakers of the divine nature, which is the destination of this saving knowledge. We are still sojourners and exiles, wandering in the world, just as the people of Israel, having been brought out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness 40 years. And we know that the sinful nature, the sinful desire is still with us. The lust, a defiling passion, still clings so closely and dwells so lively in our flesh, so that we are often tempted to return to the slavery of sin, just as the people of Israel. Whenever they met trials in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. So here, at the very danger we are facing on our journey, the temptation to go back to where we have been delivered from. And the best way to resist this temptation is to set our face to what lies ahead, to fix our eyes on what awaits us in heaven, to ponder over the precious and great promises of God, to dream about what we shall be at the end of the journey. We shall be like God. We shall be shining with His glory. We shall be partakers of His nature. We shall be pure and blameless. We shall be without sin and full of righteousness. We shall obey God's will as the angels do. We shall love one another as God has loved us. We shall see Jesus face to face. We shall know God even as we have been known by Him. Oh, how blessed we are, and how wonderful it shall be. I think the strength of the Western Church lies with the emphasis on how God has saved us. Christ died for us to save us from our sins. But the weakness of the Western Church lies with the negligence of why God has saved us. Christ died and was raised from the dead for us, so that we may be conformed to His own image, so that He may bring us into his own glory. It is not enough to only reflect on what God has done for us, but we also must set our face forward to look forward to the things, to the glory, to the promises that God has prepared for us. So, brothers and sisters, let us press on toward the destination of our journey, toward the finishing line of our race, through the knowledge of God, according to the promise of God, until we all enter into the glory of God, until we all become partakers of God's holy characters, until we all shall stand before God face to face and be like God and be as pure and holy even as God is. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, you have granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have revealed yourself to us through your holy word, a true knowledge, a certain knowledge, the most blessed knowledge, the whole and complete knowledge, and also the knowledge that shall lead us to your presence, into your glory. O Lord, fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom, and fill the earth with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Together we say, amen.